I'd like you to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are in a series this year preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have now made it to the middle portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in just a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is what this passage is all about. And that's always a special and beautiful time. It's an opportunity for us as a church. It's an opportunity for us to draw closer to the Lord and to renew ourselves to Him and to one another. But if there was a camera crew outside this church tonight, which there's not, don't sweat that or think that, but if there was a camera crew out there and they stuck a microphone in your face and they said, could you tell us why you just did what you did? What is the Lord's Supper really all about? Could you communicate that? Could you verbalize that? This past week we were in Vacation Bible School, as you know, and all week long our mission, our mission's offering was for Missouri Baptist Disaster Relief. Well, I've been a part of that since I've been here. I actually went to the training right after I came here as pastor, and so I've been to Joplin, and I was in Eureka last year, and I know all about that. But one night, Sarah Light came up and asked if she could videotape us, and just we could give a little testimony about what disaster relief's all about. And so when the camera was on, I was kind of stuttering around. I was like, okay, I got to think through, what is it really all about? So don't feel bad if really it's not clear in your mind. Really, that's what this teaching is all about. This passage is to clarify in your mind what the Lord's Supper is really all about. Really, this passage is the clearest of all the teaching, I think, of the Lord's Supper in the Bible. And it's the fourth time that it's mentioned. We read about the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because that's when Jesus instituted it. You remember that the disciples and Jesus were eating the Passover feast, the Seder, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And He literally taught it to them as they were eating the Passover feast, or the meal. And remember, that meal is filled with symbolism. If you have been here at Hillcrest for a while, you'll remember, I think about 2 years ago, during Easter, we had someone from Jews for Jesus come in and literally sit down and explain the Seder and all of the ties, the Christ and the Passover. And that was very interesting for me. I enjoyed learning about that. So Paul's letter was written to the church at Corinth a little later than that, probably 15 to 20 years later. And really, Paul wants them to get it. And that's my desire tonight. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about it so we'll get it, so that it'll be very meaningful for you tonight and every single time that you partake of communion. So let's look in the passage tonight, and I want to pick up in verse 17. And I'm just going to read through God's Word through the end of the chapter, and let's get the whole sense of it. Let me just read through all of it as we talk about practicing healthy communion. Paul writes, beginning in verse 17, "Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." Of course, we know he's talked about that in previous chapter. Division was a big problem in the church at Corinth. Verse 19, "There must indeed be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, for at the meal, each one eats his own supper ahead of the others. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this." We're going to talk about what was going on here in just a minute so you'll understand the context. But once again, Paul's having to come down hard on this church, which was filled with very immature believers. Then he gives the teaching on the Lord's Supper. Look in verse 23. This is fascinating, this first phrase to me. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you." I don't know if you realize what that's saying there, but when he says, "I received from the Lord," what he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you, I didn't hear this from another disciple. I didn't read about this in the Gospels. The Gospels hadn't even been written yet and assembled in the Bible. He's saying that what I'm giving you, I received directly from the Lord. God, Jesus directly communicated this to Paul after Paul's conversion. And so Paul says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. He wasn't in the upper room that night, nor had he heard this from other disciples. But he knew it because Jesus had told him. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, I know that you instituted the Lord's Supper because you know that we are people who need a visual. We need a reminder. We need a symbol or something that reminds us of the precious gift of salvation. We need to remember what Jesus did on the cross, allowing his body to be beaten and to be spit upon, and nails to be driven into his hands and feet, and to be beaten with a whip until he was bloodied, crown of thorns on his head. He suffered willingly, dying sacrificially for our sins. And we just thank you for that right now. We pause to give you thanks. May that event, that act of love, never grow commonplace for us. May we never get over our great salvation. As it says in Hebrews, how can we neglect so great a salvation? God, also I pray that we would have the right heart and the right attitude. Lord, I know that even something that is holy and sacred can become common as we move on in our relationship, and sometimes we grow complacent. Sometimes we just grow cold. So I pray that tonight as we listen to these words anew, that your Spirit would fill us and would speak to our hearts, and that this would be a special observance tonight, because that's how you intend it. You love us. You want us to use this to reflect and examine ourselves and draw near to you. But you also very clearly want to communicate your love to us. And we thank you for that. And we love you for it. And I pray that you would help me to preach this message tonight, preaching it for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already established in previous messages that Corinth was not a very healthy church. There were a lot of problems in this church, and Paul has already addressed a lot of them as we've looked through it. Division and favoritism. We talked about that earlier. A little bit later in chapter 6, sexual sin was not being addressed and dealt with in the church. There was just an arrogance with regard to service. Some people thought they were holier or just better than other people because of certain spiritual gifts that they had. And even lawsuits were being filed against one another. You think the modern church in America has some problems. There were problems in Corinth, and fortunately some of those we don't even deal with today. But you know what's interesting is nothing broke Paul's heart any more than this misuse of the Lord's Supper, this callous attitude over communion. And what's interesting is it started innocently enough. Sometimes we argue or we think we're superior because of methodology. And don't get hung up over methodology or the way that you take the Lord's Supper. All right? He's not talking about how often it's observed. Jesus doesn't spell out with step-by-step instructions, do this in remembrance of me every Sunday or every month. We tend to do it four times a year here. We do it quarterly because my fear is if we did it every week, it would become common. I don't judge other Christians or other churches if they take communion every week, but I want to do my best to try and keep it special here, a time where we can use it properly. But he doesn't say that there's a certain number of times you have to do it. There's not a certain way to do it. I'll tell you kind of an interesting story. One time I was at a Maundy Thursday service. Now that's not something Baptists are real familiar with, but I was in a Methodist church in Richland where I grew up, and it was a Maundy Thursday service, and that's on Holy Week. And what they did, basically, I was singing in a choir, and at the end of the service they had communion. And they turned the lights out, and it was dark, you could hardly see, and folks formed a line. And the minister was in the center there in the church by the communion table, and she had a cup. It was called the common cup, and I'd never experienced that before. I just had used the little cups like we use in a Baptist church. I've been Baptist born and Baptist bred all my life, and I didn't know what they were doing, and I couldn't see. And I got up there, and it was my turn to take it, and I just took that cup and drank out of it. I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. You're supposed to dip your wafer in there. But what I'm saying is there's different ways of doing it. There's different ways of observing communion. And don't get hung up on methodology. But it is very important the way that we respond, or how we respond inwardly to the Lord's Supper. That's really what Jesus, or what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about not honoring what this is all about, not understanding the real reason. See, what was going on at Corinth is they had come up with this idea. Man, it's dangerous when a church comes up with an idea, isn't it? Not really. Basically, what they had this practice of having a love feast before they took communion. Now, keep in mind that in that day and time, they didn't have a church building like this. The church was someone's home. People would gather in the local body in a home. And so what they'd do is they would come early and they would have a meal. And the point of the meal is that everyone could come together and they would bring food. Kind of like the first century potluck. And they would eat together and they would be together because that was important. Man, it is important for us to be together as the body of Christ. And that's why we push life groups here and we talk about getting together and serving together and ministering and just lifting each other up. And so it was a good idea. There wasn't a thing wrong with it. But it was a good idea that had gone terribly wrong by the time Paul writes these words. You see, what was happening is they were coming early and some were getting drunk and some weren't sharing with others, and there was a lot of favoritism between the rich and the poor, and it had basically made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. So much so that Paul says, basically what he's saying is, when you get together for these love feasts, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not even close. In fact, this is kind of an interesting side note. These love feasts were going on more than just Corinth. It wasn't original with Corinth. Apparently they were going on in a lot of churches all over the place because it got so out of hand that it was banned. Love feasts were banned at the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. Interesting. So I think we need to pay close attention to Paul's message tonight. Not because we're in danger of snubbing one another at a meal, or because we're doing some of the things that they're doing, but because there are some tie-ins. And again, it's all about, why do we do what we do? What's in our heart when we take communion? And I believe there are four actions, four things that are essential to practicing healthy communion, however we do it methodologically. And Paul is giving them to us, and there's four words that we're going to share tonight before we take communion. Remember, proclaim, examine, and celebrate. So let's talk about those four words tonight as we look at this passage together. Number one, we practice the Lord's Supper in a healthy manner when we use it to remember appropriately. To remember appropriately. Jesus says twice, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is all about worshiping Jesus. And again, I believe that the elements, the bread and the cup, are symbolic. I know there are some in the larger body of Christ who believe that it is somehow mystically transformed literally into Christ's body and Christ's blood. And I don't hold to that. I believe, you know, Hebrews is clear in chapter 9 and chapter 10 that the sacrifice Christ paid on the cross is offered once. His blood is sacrificed once. He's not like the high priest that has to go to the Holy of Holies year after year. It is a once and for all sacrifice. So the bread and the cup are symbolic and they're not literal. But communion is designed to remind us. To remind us of some things that we have in common. And to remind us of what Jesus did on the cross. First of all, the Lord's Supper reminds us that the sinless Savior died in the place of guilty sinners. This sinless, precious Lamb of God died in your place, and He died in my place. He gave His body and His blood so that we could have life. He gave us life through His suffering and death. And never take for granted, He suffered greatly for our sins. I was preaching about this back at Easter time. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. And He suffered spiritually. That's why He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we remember how Jesus suffered and died. Jesus is saying, remember what I've done for you, dear child of God. We are to remember His sacrifice. But there's something else we're to remember And it's clear when you read the greater context of this passage, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we're part of a body. We are part of a body. First, we are called to faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and then we are called into communion with other believers. We are bound together not by our common ethnicity or income or interest, but by our common bond, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are part of a body. And so this is something that we do together. It's a beautiful ordinance that we partake of with other Christians. And so what it is an opportunity not only to get right, but to stay right in the body. And sometimes one of the healthiest things you can do is confess, or maybe go to another person and ask for their forgiveness. And I'm not saying we've got any problems in our church right now. I think we have a very healthy fellowship. But boy, I've seen times where communion could have been used in a healthy manner if people had just gotten right with one another as they get right with the Lord. The body, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are part of a body of believers. And all of these barriers and labels and things that divide us are erased at the table of the Lord. That's why Paul was so disappointed that they were having these love feasts and they were bringing up these things that should not divide them. And listen, our treatment of others is a barometer of our love for the Lord. It shows how close we are walking with the Lord. And by the way, in chapter 12, which we're going to get into in future Sunday nights, talks a lot about the body of Christ and how we are a unit and how we should work together as a unit and serve together as a unit. The Lord's Supper reminds us we're part of a body. Third and finally, the Lord's Supper reminds us that our lives as Christians belongs to Jesus. Our lives belong to Jesus. Let me remind you of what Paul had written earlier in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 19. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So we affirm our faith and we affirm our commitment to Christ. Heard a story not too long ago that was told by a man named Roger Snipe. It was a story about a young lieutenant who had graduated from West Point and found himself on the front lines in Vietnam. Well, because of his leadership skills and background, he was immediately put in charge of a platoon, and he was sent out on a mission, and he was doing his very best to lead and protect the soldiers underneath him. Well, one day they were surprised and they got into a firefight, and one of the men in the platoon was shot and he was badly injured. Well, the rest of the platoon had scrambled into the foxholes and the trenches and they'd made it safely, and there were bullets whizzing overhead, but they were safe with the exception of this one man. And they could hear him screaming in agony as the bullets ran all around. Well, it wasn't very long until this leader climbed out of the foxhole and crawled on his hands and knees over to the wounded man, grabbed him under his arms, and dragged him back over to the foxhole. Well, that was very dangerous to say the least, with the live ammunition being fired above them. But he made it back into the foxhole with the man and got him back in safely. But unfortunately, as he was putting the man back in the foxhole, he was shot and mortally wounded. And he lost his life that day rescuing his fallen comrade. Well, sometime after that, after his parents had been informed, and really after the man had gotten back and recovered from his wounds, the parents of the killed lieutenant heard that this man who had been wounded on the battlefield, the man who their son had saved his life, lived nearby. And so they reached out with the help of some mutual friends, and they contacted this man and they invited him over to their house for dinner. After all, their son had died for this man and they wanted to get to know him a little better. Well, on the night that he came to dine with them, they were kind of nervous about the whole deal, and there was a knock on the door. The man had arrived, and they opened the door, and immediately they realized some things. They could tell that the first thing they could tell about the man is he was drunk. He had literally come over to their house drunk. And not only was he drunk, but he was obnoxious. He was rude. He told off-color stories. And not just for a moment, but all through the night. Never once did he express gratitude that their son had given his life for this man. The entire night he was obnoxious. Well, this was a very high-class family, and they did their very best to be hospitable. But eventually the evening came to an end, and they closed the door behind him as he left. And as soon as he left the house, the mother just fell into the sofa, tears in her eyes, head in her hands, saying, "Oh my goodness, can you believe this?" She looked at her husband and said, "You're telling me that our precious son died to save a guy like that?" That kind of reminds me that I'm just like that guy when I take for granted what Christ has done for me. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Jesus saved me. The Father sent His precious Son to die on the cross for my sins. Point number two. We practice the Lord's Supper in a healthy manner when we use it to proclaim humbly. To proclaim humbly. Look with me at verse 26. This is something that we don't often think about when we think about the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 26, first part of the verse, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." I don't know if you've thought about that recently, but when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now that word proclaim is an interesting word. The Greek word that is used in the original text means to announce. It literally is the same word that is used for a preacher of the gospel. So what it means is that every time we practice the Lord's Supper, we're preaching. We're preaching a message. What is it that we're proclaiming or preaching? Well, the first thing we proclaim is the good news of the gospel. We are a gospel-saturated church. We want to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world because the gospel is God's good news of love. And the Lord's Supper helps us to communicate the gospel because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme act of love. And by the way, it's also the only way to overcome our sins. There aren't many roads or ways to heaven. There is one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we proclaim the good news of the gospel. But even beyond that, we proclaim the goal of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just news that we get out for the sake of news. There's a goal. The goal is that it'll reach everywhere. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and that people everywhere will be saved. When I think about the goal of the gospel, I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul writes, "because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." The goal of the gospel is salvation for all who believe. What we're getting ready to do reminds us that we have a mission. We have a mission to fulfill. There is one great dividing line in the entire human race, and it's whether or not someone has received and is walking with Jesus Christ. You know, there's a team that left on Saturday for Chiapas in Mexico. I was talking to Doug Kennett about it Friday night at our family night of Bible school. Doug's on the team and on the trip, and I told him about my first experience there when I went there. I loved that. That was my first international mission trip. And I told him one of the coolest things that happened was when we worshiped in the church, the kind of the sponsoring church in Cintalapa. And on a Sunday night there, I really couldn't understand a word that was being said during the preaching, although it was good and the music was wonderful. But what I loved and I understood perfectly was the observance of communion. And I said, "I hope you guys get to take communion when you're there this time." And he said, "I don't know if we will or not." But it was an awesome experience because that's the goal of the gospel. You've got brothers and sisters all over the world with a common faith. And thirdly, we proclaim the testimony of the gospel. You see, you have a testimony. You have a story of how God reached down and changed your life. And you recognize that. There was a time when you said, "I need Jesus. I can't do life without Him. I believe He died and rose again. I know I need Him." And you received Him as your Lord and your Savior. There was a point in your life where you personally made a decision to accept Jesus. And that's how you're proclaiming. You're proclaiming the gospel tonight as you partake of the Lord's Supper. And in that light, let me just say, the Lord's Supper is only for believers in Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who's here tonight, you don't have to be a member of this church, but if you're a member of the larger body of Christ and you know Christ as your Savior, we want you to participate in communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, there's no shame in not participating. What it really is a teachable moment. It's a chance for you to observe of what we're trying to share with you, what we're proclaiming. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we testify or proclaim the message of the gospel. It is an object lesson. in the most powerful way. Thirdly, we practice the Lord's Supper in a healthy manner when we use it to examine ourselves. Examine thoroughly. Now, this is probably the area of the Lord's Supper you are probably most familiar with. Examine thoroughly. But in verses 27 to 31, which I didn't read earlier, Paul talks about the fact that you need to use the Lord's Supper to do a heart check. Check on your heart. Check on your love relationship with Jesus Christ. Has it grown cold and stale and complacent? Or is He still your first love? Are you following Him fully, or are you lukewarm in your relationship? Look at what he says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why verse 28 says a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. Now, what does it mean to examine? For a person to examine themselves, a Christian to examine themselves. Well, I believe, first of all, it means that I must examine the sin in my life. You know, I wish that when I was saved to sinless perfection. But that's not the truth. I still sin and stumble, and I need forgiveness every day. And part of the Lord's Supper is for me just to reflect and to confess and get right with God and draw near to Him and deal with unconfessed sin. Sins in my mind, like action, attitudes and thoughts and anger, and sins that I communicate or that I do physically, like gossip or immorality. And my question for you now is, have you disobeyed the Lord in your life lately, and have you taken it to the Lord? If not, use this time to get right. The Lord's Supper allows us an opportunity to get cleaned up, to get clean before God again. And before I come to the table, I want to be a clean vessel. Listen to what Tony Evans says, great preacher. Tony Evans says, communion is a spiritual cleanser to flush the spiritual junk out of your system. But it's even more than that, more than just unconfessed sin. I must examine my willingness to surrender. My willingness to surrender. That just means that I need to ask a tough question. Jesus, do you have first place in all areas of my life? Or am I holding back something? Am I allowing you free access to all of my life? And in that light, thirdly, I need to ask or examine the seriousness of my walk. Am I taking this Christian life seriously, or am I taking it half-heartedly? Am I flippant in my walk with God? It's where you say, Jesus, you are worthy of my reverence and my worship and all the affection of my heart. You see, the Lord's Supper is about examining yourself so that you can become clean. That verse that we use for our theme verse in Bible school this week, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, is a great verse for vacation Bible school. It's going to be up on the screen. It says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. And this passage says some hard things about discipline. Look just for a second here at verse 30. It says, this is why many are sick and ill among you, and some have even died. That's what it means when he says fallen asleep. He says, if we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. You see, the point he's trying to make is that God brings discipline in our lives when we fail to discipline ourselves. God knows we're going to stumble and fall. He knows we're human. He knows we're sheep. But he wants us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And if a professing Christian can go week after week without confessing sin, there's a real red flag there about whether they're even saved or not. So we practice the Lord's Supper to examine thoroughly. Fourth and finally, we practice the Lord's Supper in a healthy manner when we use it to celebrate expectantly. To celebrate expectantly. Go back up here to verse 26, and we read the first part that you proclaim the Lord's death. But what we didn't read are these last three words, and I want you to focus on this for a second. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's what we're celebrating tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus is alive, and He's returning someday. Now, the Lord's Supper is serious, and it's to be dignified, and we're to ask hard questions of ourselves, but there's also a sense of a celebration. It's a celebration of something that's getting ready to happen. And I don't think it's any accident that this is designated around eating or around a table. It's called the Lord's table. Because the Bible says that one day Jesus is going to return to this earth and he's going to gather his bride. That's how he talks about the church. He calls it the bride of Christ. And he's going to gather his bride that he has cleansed personally, and they're going to be gathered up in the air to meet him, and they're going to join him at, guess what? A feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 talks about that in verse 7 and then in verse 9. I believe Jesus is excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, he is so excited that he mentions it three times in his account in Luke chapter 22. In verse 16, he says, I tell you, he's saying this to his disciples, I will not eat again, the Passover is what he's saying, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. A little farther down in verse 18, for I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then in verses 29 and 30, he says, I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So you see what the Lord's Supper is? It's a sneak preview of what's coming up in your future and my future. This is a victory celebration. Jesus did suffer. He did die, but he rose again on the third day. Praise God and praise his holy name. And so this is a celebration. And it's a precursor to a wonderful celebration that one day, if you're a Christian, you will experience in heaven. I know that some of you are stressed out tonight. I know that some of you are carrying some weight on your shoulders, struggling, suffering, maybe going through a really dark time in your life. But this table is still a celebration. It's a table of celebration for three reasons. Jesus is alive, and our suffering is limited. Jesus is alive, and he will never leave or forsake us. Jesus is alive, and he's coming again. Folks, I believe that when Paul said these words and wrote these words to the church at Corinth, I believe they got it. I think they understood, especially when you read some words that he writes in his second letter. But I think they got it. And I want you to just use your sanctified imagination for a moment and imagine what it must have been like the next time they observed communion. It might have been the next Sunday after they read this letter, or it might have been sometime after that. Maybe they were ashamed and they had to get their lives right. I don't know. But can you imagine what it was like the next time they took communion? I want you to take communion tonight like it's the first time you've heard these words. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful teaching that Paul has given us on communion. Lord, I pray that we would all understand that there are reasons why we do this. There's clear reasons that are spelled out. Jesus gave us this ordinance so that we could remember appropriately, so that we could proclaim humbly, so that we could examine ourselves thoroughly, and so that we could celebrate expectantly the return of Jesus Christ. So help us now, Lord, to prepare ourselves for this time. Lord, it is a privilege to be a part of your body, and we are yours. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And we're so thankful that we are a people that are called by your name. So help us now just to prepare our hearts, Lord, during this invitation as we prepare to take the supper. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand quietly to your feet. Brother Keith is going to come and lead us in a hymn of invitation, I Surrender All. I just want you to you can sing very reverently if you want. If you want to just bow your head right now and just pray. I want you to use this invitation to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing I Surrender All. But if you just want to bow your head and pray right now, this is your chance to prepare and examine yourself and prepare for the supper.